He's actually the Lord of sacrifice and the enjoyer of all sacrificial results. Those sacrifices are actually meant for him. If you're trying to become, if you're performing karma and trying to get rid of the fruits of your labor, the fruits of your labor should be dedicated to Krishna. If you're worshipping the different devatas, you should understand that it is Krishna who's making your faith strong and who's giving the devata the permission to give you your reward. So actually, if you're worshipping the various devatas, you're worshipping him, but you're doing it in an improper way, aviddhipurvakam. If you're practicing jnana, if you're trying to understand the difference of between matter and spirit, trying to understand the absolute truth through your speculative process, when you become actually wise after many births, you'll surrender to Krishna. Mam prapadyate. And say, Vasudeva, Krishna is everything. And so on. So you can see that the Bhagavad Gita actually does this. It analyzes all these different Vedic dharmas. We call them Vedic. All these different Vedic dharmas that are given in the Vedas, they have their sanction. And Krishna shows that they're just different ways of coming to him. Vedaishta sarva aham eva vejo. All these different Vedic processes are just ways of coming to me. They're just a searching after me. And therefore, he says to Arjuna, if they're all just different ways of coming to me, make a quick business of it and just surrender. Sarva dharman purit jaja. Give up all these different dharmas. Mame kam sharanam braja. And come directly to me. If you think in giving up one of these various dharmas there's going to be a sinful reaction, he says, don't worry, I shall protect you from any sinful reaction. So he shows that the highest goal of the Vedas is himself, and he gives this opportunity. You can come directly. But he does this by going through each one of them very systematically and giving an analysis of it. Here are the Vedas, bewildering variety of fruits are offered, and different schools grew up around them. And Krishna refers to those different schools. He refers to the Karma Mamamsa school when he says say there is nothing more than this. He calls them Vedavadarata. They speak the words of the Vedas, but they don't understand that there's anything else, because these people see that sacrifice for the transfer of themselves to heavenly planets, that's all that there is. And Krishna criticizes them. Now here's an interesting situation. Here's Krishna, who's the author of the Vedas, the compiler of Vedanta. They're his. The Vedas are Krishna's. They come from him. And yet he criticizes them, the flowery words of the Vedas. Why does he do that? And in fact, devotees get confused. A lot of times they say there's contradictions. Sometimes householder life is praised. Sometimes it is condemned. In the Vedas, the worship of the demigods. Why are people worshiping the demigods? Because there are texts that tell you got to do it. It's the best thing for you. You'll achieve everything you ever wanted if you just worship Durga or Ganesh. All rewards will come to you. And then Krishna turns around and tells you it's aviddhipurvakam. But what is this situation? So we should understand. Let me switch this. Is this on? Is this on? I'm going to go to the blackboard here. Did I do something? I'm going to go to the blackboard for a minute. Okay, is that good? Now, okay, here's... This is a simple grammatical fact that everyone's familiar with in any language. There's good, there's better, and there's best. Over here off the board, there's bad. So the Vedic situation of having many dharmas or many religions, the kalpator, is because people are situated in different degrees on the path from the bad to the good to the better to the best. The best is Sri Krishna. Better is impersonal Brahman. Good is Karma Kanda, section of the Vedas. Pious, regulated sense gratification. Bad, vikarma, impious sense gratification. So you can see what happens. You want to get somebody from bad to good, or from good to better, and from better to best. People are on different stages. So somebody who's in the, say somebody's in the good position, he's a karmi. Karmi means, you follow, we call non-devotees karmis, but they're really mostly vikarmis. They're going down. Karmi means one who's going up. He follows the rules and regulations of the Vedas for his sense gratification. So you want to bring him to a higher platform. And for those people, their understanding, the Vedas inculcate spiritual life by taking them from one platform to the other, by extolling Brahman realization, the falsity of the material world, renouncing everything material, renouncing the senses, and so on. And they become established maybe in impersonal Brahman realization. Then you want to get them from impersonal Brahman realization to a higher stage, bhakti of Krishna, then you have to turn around and show the deficiencies of this. So that what is good becomes the enemy of what is better, and what is better becomes the enemy of what is best. So somebody's over here in the bad situation. He's a vikarmi. We extol the glories of family life, say. We have to do this in the West, in the modern West. It's a big thing. People are mating. They're having unwanted children. They're performing abortions. You say, oh, how glorious it is that somebody just gets together with one woman and they stay married with each other and they raise their little family. It's great. You know, it's a very high platform. So you see, like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church in America, for example, the biggest, you know, they worship family life. And it's a bulwark against, you know, a 70 or 80% divorce rate or whatever, you know. So then you turn around and you start to condemn family life. They say, well, this is horrible. What are you saying, you know? They won't understand. They think you're, you know, promoting this bad stuff, when actually you want to get them to what is better. So then you start this material attachment. The material world is an ocean of death, and the wife is the whirlpool in that ocean, you know, and so on. Well, these statements are there like that. Whereas over here, you know, when you're talking here, you're talking about how the wife is the refuge of all dharma, you know, and then you're turning around saying, you know, she's, you know. So people get confused, you know. Wait a minute, first you say, but it's the idea is to get people from one place to the next place to the next place to the next place. So that's why you'll see in the Bhagavad Gita and in our teaching something in one context to get somebody from here to here. This is praised, but then when you want to get somebody from here to here, this will be condemned. So this is why you have these different in the Vedic literature. There's not a contradiction, but they're just dealing with all kinds of different people on all kinds of different platforms to get them to go up this progression to Krishna consciousness. And that's the same thing that Krishna does similar way in the Bhagavad Gita. He discusses all these different processes. Yeah. Here it is, Kali Yuga. Nobody's going to be able to understand the Vedas anymore. You're not going to be able to master Sanskrit and read through them all, you know, 12 times. Here's the Bhagavad Gita, 700 verses in very simple Sanskrit. Krishna himself analyzes all the Vedic literature for us, takes us through the whole thing, and says, this is where it's going to. It all accumulates in bhakti. This is the highest position. Krishna is the Param Brahma, the personality of Godhead. And he's saying to Arjuna, now you can make a quick work and come directly to me. You don't have to go through all this step-by-step stuff. So that's the situation that we have to offer. And if you look at the analysis of religion, this is just the process of religion. By religion, I mean just dharma. That's given in the Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam. We find a certain a paradigm, a way of categories for looking at things, a typology, which I guess I've sort of put here. This now off. Three processes. Dharma, jnana, bhakti. There's an analysis of religion, I think mostly carried out by the six Goswamis, Rupa Goswami and others, and trying to understand Krishna consciousness and separate out pure bhakti from its various contaminations. Its contaminations turn out to be jnana and karma. At least the two that we're talking about here. These are the... So pure bhakti is defined, huh? Jnana, karmada, navritam. It's free from all tinge of jnana and karma. That's why good and better are the enemy of the best. Now, as it turns out, and this is what we'll be discussing next time, that if you take this typology, this way of understanding religions, they don't just this, what is, of course in the Vedas there's karma kanda, jnana kanda, upasana kanda, or bhakti, is that these terms, or the form of spiritual life, or religious life, or just the form of life, that they describe are generic. In other words, they're just human. And you'll find them everywhere that there are human beings. There's simply three stages of spiritual development. Spiritual not meaning something just having to do with religion, but just, you know, the way the Germans use the word, Geistlichkeit, how does that go? I've forgotten my German, but spiritual, you know, like cultural, I guess you'd say in English. Three levels of the development of the human spirit, karma, jnana, bhakti. Because you'll see also in areas which are not specifically religious, but have to do with more ideology, you'll also see this at work, these forms of life. So I think that this analysis of that we find in the Bhagavad Gita, in the Bhagavatam, and Prabhupada's purports of three forms of life, the karma kanda, jnana kanda, and bhakti, apply across the board in all religions. What we'll discuss about in every religion, you'll find three kinds of spiritual life. the karma kind of spiritual life where people are practicing their religion just simply for material development, for sense gratification. Then you'll find also in every religious tradition the gyanis, who want to go beyond that, but their conception of the absolute truth is formed completely by negation. And you'll find in almost every religion tradition some notion of bhakti, of devotion, of the supreme personality of Godhead. And in all religious traditions, there are like three strands that are woven tightly together. And the contribution that the six Goswamis have made, Lord Chaitanya has made, is to unravel these strands from each other and pull out pure bhakti and separate them out from the other two. Nowhere else have I seen this been done. Now, I've tried in different gatherings with different people from different religions and scholars to explain this way of looking at things. And people are very, very interested and impressed. Whether they believe it's true or not, that remains to be seen. But at least it's something they've never heard before. And my conviction, personally, is the way to proceed when dealing with other religions and in this context of interreligious dialogue is explain to people what the difference are between karma, jnana, and bhakti, this three thing, and try to convince them that bhakti is the highest. Don't try to convince them to become Hare Krishna devotees. At least in the context of interreligious dialogue, that is forbidden. The way people do interfaith or interreligious dialogue, the presuppositions is you cannot go in and think that you have the truth and nobody else does. Some of you may be familiar with this book by Satyaraj, conversation between himself and a Protestant priest or minister. And it's called an interreligious dialogue book, but it's not. It's a nice way to preach Krishna consciousness to a Christian who's very interested and sympathetic to Krishna consciousness, who doesn't put up too many arguments. But it's not what any person who's involved with interreligious dialogue would call interreligious dialogue. Because the ground rules for interreligious dialogue is you cannot assume that you have the truth and nobody else does. So this approach allows us to go into that situation and explain to people, this is our analysis of religion. There's three phases, karma, jnana, and bhakti, and explain to them, which we'll do in the next topic, try to show how bhakti is actually the highest and there's a direction from good to better to best involved in this direction. Then let them go back and look at their own tradition. And if they're convinced that bhakti is the highest, they'll also be able to separate it out. And as they do so, they'll become more and more like Hare Krishna devotees. And they'll become more and more receptive to Krishna consciousness. That, to me, is the tactic to take. I read in Chaitanya Charitamrita that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu met up with a group of Pathans, Muslims, and that he convinced them from the Quran that Krishna was the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Chaitanya Charitamrita doesn't tell us how he did it. What it does tell us is that it can be done. That Krishna's in there. If you're looking for Krishna, he's there. So my conviction is, if we can convince some Muslims that bhakti is best, and they start going back and looking at the Quran, they'll find Krishna. And the same with Christians, and the same with Jews. So that's what I think that is the tactic, and we can convince them a few other things, stop eating meat and so on. Then their minds will become purified. And we'll go from there. So anyway, I think what I'll do now is I'll stop and leave time for a discussion. And then we'll take up the second half of discussing this karma, jnana, and bhakti paradigm and its various ways of applying it. Okay, Maharaj?
There is a professor, quite well known here in Germany, who says the danger of the Vedic worldview and this whole complex structure of Shruti and Smriti is inclusivism. Is it inclusivism? The argument goes like this. Yes, they talk of demigods and have explained the whole Greek pantheon of gods. Yes, they talk of one God and have explained monotheism with this. Yes, they explain about negating the world and coming to an abstract void, and have explained monism with it, and by including everything, they have shown how they have the overview about everything and are the best. So we can't discuss with these people.
I suppose in the world somebody has to be the best. Let me ask another question. When he says the Vedic worldview, does he mean the one that we present, or does he mean the one that the Mayavadis present?
He means the Hare Krishna devotees. Yeah.
The solution is for Hare Krishna devotees to become very humble. So people won't be envious and reject you. I don't think it's necessary for us to presuppose that, because the question of who's the best, if that question has to arise, really, after all this is over, to me is not only the question of what you can include, but also whether you practice pure devotional service. So that's the goal. That's what really counts. I don't know of any group that actually preaches pure devotional service. What to speak of practices it? How close we come to practice, that better maybe for somebody else to judge. But I don't even know who actually preaches it. But I don't say in principle that we're the only ones that have it. I don't even say in principle that we're the only one that has this overview. If somebody else comes up with the truth of pure devotional service, or comes up with an overview that accounts for everything, like this one does, then why should we reject it? Prabhupada has already said, quoting Chanakya Pandit, you can take a teacher from any school, if he's actually qualified, has knowledge, gold from a filthy place, or a good wife, even if she comes from a bad family. So, wherever it comes from, we're open to it. So I think one thing is one has to be a little humble with these people, because they will be a little envious. Because this is spectacular, really. Intellectually, there's nothing like it. Nobody else has come across it. What we have from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is, in fact, unique. And some people, just on that basis, will become a little hostile. This may be the case here. You know, it just may be. So you can't come on like you know everything. You have to be personally humble. But also we can explain that, you know, if you have something better, show us. You can't just say that you have all this and nobody else does, and therefore we reject it. If it's the truth, accept it. If it's not the truth and you can show it and you have something better, then let's accept that.
One last short question. You said, so we have to disentangle the bhakti strand, so to say, from the other strands, karma and jnana, and show how it is the best. So how do we show such people, how do we show on this level or in this frame that bhakti is the best? What is so good? So what are the factors which make it superior to karma and jnana in the logic of these people?
That's a good question, and I tend to spend an hour tomorrow answering that question. Okay. This is only the first half.
I very much liked your explanation of this generic process. I have a couple of questions, but they're related. First one is, why is there a gradual process? I mean, you mentioned, for example, that better is the friend of good, but the enemy of best. It would appear, according to that analysis, that best is the friend of everyone. So why isn't bhakti alone stressed? Why is there a gradual process? And my second question is, why then has Srila Prabhupada only stressed bhakti and not advised some of us to worship the demigods or embrace the path of jnana?
Yeah, this is a very good question also. We can assume that all three stages are there in the Vedas because everybody will not take to the best. That has been the historical experience of the Vedic sages, that all three are necessary for different types of people. We are in a unique position because somebody is coming and giving us the best without the preliminary good and better. Those of us in the West, we're going straight from the worst to the best, skipping the good and the better. <That's> This is solely due to the mercy of Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. And this is unique. It only happens once in a day of Brahma. Otherwise, you have to go. The amount of divine mercy that has to be put in to go from worst to best is extraordinary. That's why that's happened. But I think we'll discover, as time goes on, that in fact, our business in the International Society for Krishna Consciousness is to preach the best. There will be those who cannot take to the best and will go to the better, and those who cannot do that and will take to the good automatically. We don't have to preach it. For example, just what I can say from my experience in the United States, there have been some people have, you know, really urged that we preach vegetarianism, which is as part of the good, you know, let's say. That's so popular now in the United States, and people are so much into it, and so there are people going on and preaching they're vegetarian groups, and there are also people preaching animal rights, the animal rights movement. And while I find nothing wrong with making alliances and working with these people, I do think that it's not our business really to make that our concern. Because our business is to preach the best, Krishna consciousness. But what I think I have discovered is that in fact many, many of the people in the vegetarian movement and animal rights movements have had contact with Krishna consciousness. People have had contact with Krishna consciousness, and I've seen there's some verification of this. I saw once that there was a few years ago I saw a notification of Philadelphia Vegetarian Society, And the president was somebody whose name I recognized that 10 years before had moved into a temple, stayed for a little while, and then left. And then I came in contact with her again, and she came back to Krishna consciousness. But for all those years where she had just disappeared from sight, she had actually, you know, organized and led this Philadelphia Vegetarian Society. And somebody else who was working with an organization in the United States called Farm Animal Reform Movement said a huge number of the people involved there had, to some extent or another, been involved with Krishna consciousness. So these are people that come to Krishna consciousness. Maybe they live in a temple for a little while. Maybe they don't. They come to the feast. They take prasadam. They like the philosophy of Krishna consciousness. They say, but it's too much for me right now. But at least I can stop eating meat, you know? At least I can do this. At least I can do that. So automatically, by preaching Krishna consciousness, these other things are being formed. I know in the United States, people who were, you know, full, strict Krishna devotees, they fell away from that. But they, you know, they worship Ganesh. Krishna and some, you know, Ganesh also. You'll see, I think, that automatically, because some people cannot do the best, they'll gravitate toward the other levels. And that, it'll happen automatically. But our business is to give Krishna consciousness to everyone who can take it. Anyone else? Yes, Mati.
You began by saying there's a difference between PR, public relations, and preaching. But though I don't know anything about it, it seems to me that interfaith, the goal of interfaith, if it's preaching, sometimes can be very frustrating. If it's public relations, it can be useful. Because my experience in talking to some, let's say, Muslims, is that their scripture negates some of the truths that we presuppose in the Bhagavad Gita. For example, the very concept that you can know God is negated, or that you can know the soul, that the soul can be realized. And I feel that unless I study the, you know, their scriptures, it seems to be useless to try to show them these different strands in their scripture, because they negate that you can have love of God as fear is the topmost, or living harmoniously in this world is the topmost, that they accept according to the truth of their own scripture.
Well, some of what you say depends upon the Muslims that you're talking to. When I gave a paper based on this paradigm before a group of scholars, there were some Muslim scholars there. And afterwards, I had a very interesting talk with this Algerian. And this stuff, you know, it was like an enlightenment for him. And I know he is going to go back and look at everything in a different way. What long-term impact it'll have, I can't say. So you can't know really what. I mean, we have to be careful, you know. As devotees, we like to give lectures and say, Christians say. You know, anytime you say something a Christian says, I can find you another Christian who denies it, practically speaking. The same with Muslims, same with Hindus. You know, there's such a range of people. And, you know, there are people that call themselves Muslims that, you know, believe that you can talk to God face to face. So one has to be careful. There are different kinds of people, different levels of people. But I understand the experience you're having. And a lot of this interreligious dialogue and interfaith thing, indeed, it can be PR. A better word for PR in this affair, I don't know, this is a technical word. It only has one P. I've never been very good at spelling in English. Apologetics, does it have one P or two? One P, right. Especially on the blackboard, it's hard to spell. The word is apologetics. This is a word in we use in religion to a certain kind of religious writings are called apologetics, which means explaining yourself to other people. The early Christian fathers engaged in apologetics. Apologetics. It's explaining yourself to other people. Justin Martyr writes to for the Romans, we really don't practice cannibalism in the Mass. We don't, you know, this is like PR. It's so, and a lot of what I do here is also apologetics. People, you don't, the idea is not to get people to believe in what you believe, but just to understand that what you believe is at least reasonable, and that you shouldn't be burnt at the stake or whatever else, that you're a human being. That's very much worth doing. I don't mean to, it should be done, and it's preliminary to preaching. It's a preliminary effort to preaching, but you can't let it, what you do for that, conflict with what you want to do later on when you start to preach. You can't give up your principles on just in the basis of apologetics. So that's all I wanted to make a claim like that. So when you will do this kind of interreligious thing or dealing with academics, when I go, you know, and a lot of times I talk to classes, school classes about Krishna consciousness, I'm not trying to make people immediately become devotees. Although I get them all to chant Hare Krishna, and I pass out prasad, and that does whatever it will do for them. But what I say to them, I just want you to understand how it is that somebody could become a devotee of Krishna. You know, and this is why. And then I explain how there's some people for whom the material world is not a nice place. And those people are the ones that are attracted to Krishna consciousness. Then I explain to them a little bit, you know, why the material world isn't a nice place. Some will hear what I have to say, other people that they won't understand. So if somebody's open for Krishna consciousness, they'll hear it. But all I'm trying to do is trying to get them to understand why somebody would become a devotee. So that's more like apologetics. We're not crazy. You know, you may not want to become a devotee, but at least you can understand why somebody would. But right away, if they think you're coming to convert them, they're not going to hear a word you have to say. So you take this other approach, this more what they call apologetical approach. So that has its place. Also, and then you'll find, you know, we'll see who's receptive or not receptive. Not everyone will be, of course, especially in interreligious dialogue. And I think what you find, of course, is there are some traditions. We have this karma, jnana, and bhakti. You know, there's some traditions, like Buddhist traditions. You know, they're really receptive. You know, the jnana level is up front, and the karma and bhakti are down in the background. And maybe in Islamic traditions, the karma level is up front, jnana is way, way down, a little bit of bhakti. So they deal with them in different ways of these different levels. In what they call Hinduism, then it's, you know, if you're a Mayavadi, you know, then it depends on which group within there you belong to. So they'll have different orientations. Because the people are in different levels of spiritual realization even when the revelation is given to them. So there's a relativity that comes in the revelation, the relativity being based on the receptivity of those who can hear it. I'm convinced that if we make people more receptive by becoming more qualified in their personal purity, they'll be able to hear more. And that, you know, coded into the Quran, coded into the Bible, is higher stuff that people will find when they actually are pure enough to see it. Anyone else? Yes, Prabhu?
This is a question about the term religion.
Mm-hmm.
It seems to me that it is synonymous to the Sanskrit word yoga, and but also Prabhupada said that it's it means dharma, and I'm getting a little bit confused. Maybe you could comment on that.
Well, yoga means to link or to unite, like the English word yoke, Y-O-K-E, is cognate with the Sanskrit word yoga. To link the soul with God. Huh? If you want to define religion that way, you can say that also the word yoga is simply religion. There's nothing wrong with that. Prabhupada's just picking up on the way that dharma, the word dharma, is usually translated. It's translated as religion. That's just, you know, if you're translating a text in English and you have this word dharma, it'll drive you crazy. I'm convinced the best thing to do is just leave it untranslated and and keep it as a special term, because some places it won't work at all as religion. Or all the meanings, like in the beginning of Bhagavad Gita, dharma kshetra. You know, so many meanings of dharma have to apply. It's so rich, you know, with all the different meaning of truth, of ritual, of piety, of religion, of religious. It's a field where religious rituals are performed, dharma kshetra. So all different meanings come in there. So that's why Prabhupada uses this. He uses the word to say what we mean when we say religion. Is the point he wants to make is that it pertains to the soul. And of course he goes on to explain that the actual religion is service. That service for the soul, service is constitutional. It's the swarup of the jiva, Krishna Das. That's his religion. So it's important that we also say that this word dharma is religion. So we can explain to people that we don't mean these historical categories, but we mean what is the nature of the soul itself. And that whether people have a religion or don't have a religion, they have to serve Krishna. You may say, I'm not religious. We can show that actually you're following the orders of a higher authority. Material nature is controlling you. You have to surrender to Krishna. Our religion is we surrender to Krishna, we come down in front of the deity, we offer our dandabats. Somebody may say, I have no religion, I don't have to bow down to anybody, but the materialist, at the time of death, it's dandabats to Krishna. That's his religion. We say to people, we preach to people, you surrender to Krishna, as if they had an alternative. There's no alternative. The question is, how do you want to surrender? The nice way or the unpleasant way? For the non-devotee, they meet Krishna as death. They have to meet him. They have to give up everything. They have to fall down before him because it's dharma. You can't get away from it. So someone else? Any other? Maharaj? What time? Oh, this is the last one here, huh? Yeah. We should end on time.
It's a curious question on preaching techniques. I always found out that people ultimately want an experience and they can't have it, the Christians and so on and so forth. So did you ever consider in your preaching technique or systematic explanation of Krishna consciousness to attract people, to talk about experiences in Krishna consciousness which, so to say, are what people are looking for. You understand this?
Yeah. In fact, usually in a classroom presentation for Krishna consciousness, I'll talk about one of the reasons people are attracted to Krishna consciousness was especially this notion of experience. That notion is conveyed in the idea of vijnana, realization, self-realization. For example, when I explain to people that we're not your you're not your body, it's not just an idea that you have in your head, but you have to experience yourself as not being the body, which is a different proposal. The idea I'm not my body is just not one other piece of literature to go on the huge academic book list of the mind-body problem or whatever. No, it's a guide for realization. And so usually I'll present the philosophy that we're not your body, and then I say, but then there's the practice. How do I experience myself as not this body? That's what we want. And if you want that experience, well, where does it come from, this idea, this identification of the self with the material body? What causes it? If I may have the idea in my mind as a philosophical conviction that I'm not my body, but still there's some disturbance and I'm all upset, even though I know I'm not my body. So there has to be realization. What causes the identification of the self with the material body? It's a simple thing, sense gratification. I try to explain to people why we are not involved with sense gratification. Self-realization goes up, sense gratification goes down. Sense gratification goes up, self-realization goes down. So there has to be practice to become free from sense gratification before there can be any spiritual realization.